I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 5. It's 12 verses long, so we'll read all of 1 Samuel 5. That's on page 228 of your pew Bibles. 1 Samuel 5, as we consider that theme of the heavy hand of our holy God. But hear God's word. 1 Samuel chapter 5. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off onto the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic, and he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Amen to this reading of God's holy and divinely inspired word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that your word speaks honestly, forthrightly, directly even to these hard truths of the gospel, seeing God's holy judgment fall upon the unrepentant. And yet, Lord, thank you that your hand not only brings holy judgment, but that your hand, the hands of Christ, bring holy salvation. And so, Lord God, we pray this morning that we would not only see these gospel truths here in 1 Samuel 5, but we pray that your Holy Spirit would be helping us to understand, to apply these truths in our own walk of faith with Christ, in our own gospel witness. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Consider again, I should say, for a moment, God's marvelous work in creating our human hands. You can Google it sometime, but just the basics, five fingers. Never thought about it before, but, you know, God has given us nails, not claws. 27 bones in our hands. It said that fingers contain some of the densest areas of nerve endings on the body and are the richest source, it said, of tactile feedback. Now, consider a few ways that we use our hands. Apart from what the children shared with us, good answers. We yank the weeds out of our flower gardens. We catch a baseball, cook Sunday dinner, fix a broken toy, play a musical instrument, sew a button on a shirt, perform life-saving surgery, hold a loved one's hand, sometimes to punish a disobedient child, other times to use our hand to rescue one who is dying, to pull them out of the fire, to pull them out of a car wreck. You know, here in 1 Samuel, we see God's hand mentioned four times. You can see it there, verses 6, 7, 9, and 11. And then again, the hands of Dagon, that idol, are mentioned one time there in verse 4. You know what? It begins there in verse 6. Let me read it for us again. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. You know, two questions that I would ask you, that I would pose at the beginning of today's message to help us to think through this and then to apply it. But the first question is this: why did the Lord cause the Philistines to capture the Ark of Israel and carry it off to Ashdod? You know, God's a great God, a mighty God. Why would he allow his Ark to be captured? But then secondly, why did the Lord bring his heavy hand against Ashdod, and then we'll see Gath, and then Ekron? You know, here in 1 Samuel 5, we'll see not only God's power to destroy every enemy, but there is also, we'll also see God's gospel plan of deliverance as well. For only God's heavy hand can conquer every idol and comfort every believer. Well, how does God's hand conquer and comfort? Well, three truths here about God's hand that we'll see. First, the supremacy of God's hand in the first five verses, and 6 through 11, the sovereignty of his hand, and then finally, salvation in his hopeful hand there in verse 12. It begins with the supremacy of God's holy hand. Remember the context. If you've been here, or maybe if you've missed a Sunday or two here, the situation is this. Taking it from 1 Samuel 4, God brought divine defeat upon Israel when they went to battle against the Philistines. Their defeat came, I believe, because of their sinful failure to glorify God. There was a great defeat on the battlefield at the hand of the Philistines. A total of 34,000 Israelites died. And it's not only the mass of God's people who died, also Hophni and Phinehas, two sons of Eli, the priest, died. And then Eli, the priest, died. And then the priest's daughter-in-law, Phinehas's wife, died as well. The ark was captured after that defeat. Remember, the ark was a symbol, a real symbol of God's glorious presence, his gracious purity. And look at how verse 22 of 1 Samuel 4 reads, the lead-in verse to chapter 5. And she, that is Phinehas's wife, and she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, For the ark of God has been captured. So with that ringing in our ears, that idea of Ichabod, the glory has departed. Now, where does God go next in his gospel plan of redemption? Well, actually, it focuses here on the Philistines, and we'll see the Philistines' strategy and their relationship with God. After the capture of the Ark of God, the Philistines, who were Israel's dread enemies, and we'll see them again in 1 Samuel, they brought the Ark from the battlefield to their chief city, the city of Ashdod. Ashdod literally means stronghold or fortress. If you look at it on a map, remember I passed out maps of Israel, Philistine territory. Ashdod is set on what's called the Via Maris, the road along the ocean. It was the main route from Egypt to the Middle East, and so it was in a strategic spot, 3 miles from the Mediterranean Ocean. It was a city that had originally been assigned to Judah, but here the Philistines are occupying Ashdod, and after their conquest of Israel, Scripture tells us that they took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it beside Dagon. So your question is, well, who is Dagon? Dagon was the chief Philistine idol. Some believe it may have been an idol with the head and hands of a man, torso, but the lower part may have been like a fish. Others believe, more modern archaeologists, scholars believe it was the god of fertility or a grain god, the god of corn. Either way, it was an idol, and it was one of their chief idols. And they had a whole temple set apart to Dagon here in Ashdod. And the Philistines place the Ark of God beside Dagon. Again, two thoughts here, either as a dedicatory offering, you know, here Dagon is our offering of the Ark of the God of Israel, the God that we have defeated, or knowing their religious pluralism, they said, well, we'll worship both gods. Dagon is the chief god, but it seems there's something true here about the ark and the God of Israel, and we'll hedge our bets. You know, all religions lead to God, so we'll worship all gods. That's their mindset, not mine. Only one way to God, through faith in Christ. So they considered God's ark as a spiritual spoil, a war trophy in their hometown temple. But now we begin to see signs of God's supremacy there, beginning in verse 3. Note the frightening sight that the Ashdodites find when they enter the temple of their god Dagon on the next morning. Behold, Dagon has fallen face down on his face. A position of humility, a position of submission, almost a position of adoration before the Ark of God. One Bible scholar put it this way, before God, capital G, all other gods, small g, must fall. Before God, all other gods must fall. And so the supreme and sovereign God of the Israelites brought about the downfall of this human idol, and keep in mind it's in his home turf, here in his home temple. You know, no one likes to lose on their home field, even Dagon. And so now what do the Philistines do? They take their God and say, well, this God can't help himself, he needs our help. We better lift him up, put our God back in its place. And so they do that. They put their handmade God back on his earthly pedestal. But look what happens the next morning. Verse 4. They arose early on the next morning. Behold, their idol Dagon had not only fallen I don't think he could speak. He might have said, I'm fallen and I can't get up. But he can't. And look again at what Scripture says. He had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. You know, back in those days, that was a sign of ultimate defeat. And that's how you disgraced your enemy. You would cut off their head, cut off their hands, sometimes take them back home with you and say, here's the sign that they've been defeated. Make no mistake. So they come into the temple, and what do they see? A decapitated and a dismembered Dagon. No head, no hands. I think we can rightly say at this point, therefore, their headless and handless God brings no hope or help for the hopeless. You know, it's really a picture of the world's religions. They're headless, they're handless. They bring no hope. And the unholy God falls before the one true and holy God. Little note there as well, both of Dagon's hands and his head were lying on the threshold. ESV Study Bible has this helpful note. The temple threshold was considered especially worthy of respect because it separated the sacred and the common areas. And here the people of Ashdod, rather than repenting for their sins of idolatry, the priests started the superstition of not treading on the threshold. In fact, it becomes such a widespread superstition that even Israel is guilty of adhering to the superstitions. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 9. Zephaniah 1, verse 9. On that day I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. Hadn't done the study, but maybe that's where we still get the sinful superstition. You know, we tell children, don't step on the cracks, you'll break your mother's back. I don't know whether they say that anymore. You know, but here we see the supremacy of God's holy hand. But do we not see that throughout all of Scripture? You know, God's holy hand, his conquest over all false gods and idols. The holy destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, back in Genesis 23. The holy defeat of Egypt. 10 plagues. Really, they were plagues against each of Israel's gods, and God defeated every last one. The holy conquest of Jericho in Joshua 6. Or the divine destruction of another temple of Dagon. I don't think you're there in Judges yet, but you'll see it in Judges chapter 16. You know, what holy lessons would the Lord have us to learn here about his supremacy? You know, he conquers every idol. You know, it points us ahead to the Lord's supreme conquest at the cross. We read these verses. You know, earlier on in our study of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, you know, with those initial verses of 1 Samuel in our mind, thinking of God's conquest, hear this. 1 Corinthians 15, 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, today it's tempting for us to think that that enemy, that idol, is not able to be conquered. Or maybe there's that enemy, that struggle in your life, and you're just saying, man, I can't whoop that. Keeps biting at my heels. And here God reassures us And this word of reassurance is to his people, you know, he is the supreme God. Before him, all other gods fall, headless and handless. The supremacy of God's holy hand, but secondly, the sovereignty of God's heavy hand. And now it becomes even more challenging here. We see God's hand at work, not in conquest, but in condemnation of sin. Now for the first time there, verse 6, we read that biblical phrase that the hand of the Lord was heavy. Now it's interesting here in the Hebrew, there's a close parallel between the word for heavy and glory. We can't quite say that the hand of the Lord was glorious, but I believe God is glorified even in his judgment of sin. Now, what can we learn here about the gracious character of our God, the one true and living God? You know, here God's word speaks to us in ways that we can understand. I tried to tell that to the children. It's good for us as adults to say as well, to think of God's hands. You know, even his heavy hand, his hand that touches, his hand that transforms. If you're looking for another Bible study, I would encourage you just to go through the Gospels and see how many times they mention, each of the Gospels, the hand of Jesus. Healing lepers, healing the blind. It's a strong and a sovereign hand. You know, but that idea here of God's heavy hand, it reminds us that God is a jealous and a just God. And he will bring his sovereign hand to come crashing down upon these unrepentant sinners. And it begins there in Ashdod. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod. He terrified and afflicted them. That's what happens when a holy God appears before unrepentant sinners. He afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. A lot of discussion as to what tumors mean. Some believe they are boils. The Latin Vulgate. And so I'm taking this privilege today. The Latin Vulgate translates it, and you can see it in the King James, it translates it hemorrhoids. Is it okay to say that word from the pulpit? There are parallels here to bubonic plague. Remember, Ashdod is right near the sea coast. Rats often traveled on ships. You know, the ships came to port. The rats would skedaddle off the ship, and they would spread bubonic plague. This plague, it said, brought about the painful swelling of lymph nodes in the armpits and the groin area. It said, left untreated, at least back then. Not sure if it's true today, but left untreated, it would bring death to 50% of its victims. And so even now, God is bringing his just judgment to bear on idolatrous sinners. But it's not only true here in Ashdod, it carries through even to the New Testament. You know, it's the same holy, just, righteous, sovereign God. Acts chapter 13, verse 11. Elymas, the magician, is opposing the apostles. And we read this, Acts 13, verse 11. This is God's judgment upon Elymas. And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. 1 Samuel 5, verse 7. Still considering the sovereignty of God. You know, see how the Ashdodites, that's the word, it's not the men, but the residents of this city saw how things were. They're beginning to make the spiritual connection between the terrible tumors and the downfall of Dagon and the powerful presence of the Ark of the God of Israel. They know it's not just chance, circumstance, a random event. You know, hear their anguished cry. The Ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard or severe or fierce against us and against Dagon our God. Even the sinners are acknowledging the sovereignty of God at this point. They've already seen God's hard hand against them with the double downfall of Dagon and his defeat in the temples, but look at what their strategy is. Rather than repenting, rather than seeking God's face, they say, well, let's call a meeting. You know, let's have a commission to study this. So they gathered together all the lords of the Philistines. It's almost like a war room scene. And they ask the question, well, what shall we do with the Ark of Israel? You know, there's parallels here to the New Testament. When Jesus is on trial, Pilate asks, you know, what shall we do with Jesus? You know, here's this sovereign, holy, righteous God. You know, what are we to do with him? And so they make a great political answer. You know, let's get the Ark out of here and we'll send it over to Gath. It'll be their problem. Be like us saying, Mississippi, let's send it over, or Louisiana, let's send it over to Mississippi. Send it up to Arkansas, over to Texas. And so they do. They send the Ark off to Gath. And again, you can see it there on your maps. It's between Ashdod and Ekron. It's the city of Goliath. But it goes to Gath. And guess what? Geography does not restrict God's holy judgment. Now, it's not only God brings his holy judgment here in Ashdod. We'll see it in Gath as well. It caused a very great panic, a holy terror among the enemies of God. Scripture tells us, then the men of the city, young and old, or we could say significant and insignificant, you know, people of power and position, prestige, you know, as well as those who were poor, were all afflicted by this holy judgment of God. Tumors broke out. But then what do? Let's send it over to Ekron. Let's send it a little bit further away. Ekron actually is a little bit closer to Israel. We see there in verse 10. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. As soon as the Ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, they have brought around to us the Ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people. I believe that was a true statement from unrepentant sinners. They knew that the gracious presence, the gracious and glorious presence of God in this presence of their unrepentant sin would bring death. The wages of sin is death. They don't say it in faith, but in their futility. You know, but the bad and bitter news travels fast. The Ekronites readily express their readiness to also reject the Ark of the God of Israel. And sadly, these sinners do not express their desperate need for God's forgiveness. They know that God's presence, God's holy presence, sovereign presence, his presence without a mediator, will bring death, and yet they still will not bend the knee. They deny their need for a gracious Savior. Maybe you know people like that. Been through it all. the pain, the suffering, the trials. And yet they still want God to flee from their presence rather than come to saving faith in Christ. Again, the people in Ekron call a political gathering. Verse 11, they sent therefore, gathered together all the lords of the Philistines. They would have made good politicians in our day and age. Let's have a meeting and think about it, just, you know, discuss it to death. But they do come up with a plan. Send away the Ark of the God of Israel. And let it return to its own place, meaning Israel, that it may not kill us or our people. You know, they fear death at the heavy hands of God, but they fail to cry out for salvation. The Geneva Notes on the Bible put it this way: the wicked, when they feel the hand of God, grudge and reject him, where the godly humble themselves and cry for mercy. And so I would ask you today, where are you today as you feel the hand of God? Are you hardened? Lord, get out of here. We want you gone. Or are you humbled? Are you callous against God? Or are you crying for mercy? You know, for those of you with photographic memories, or if you keep the dates of sermons, Sunday school lessons in your Bible, it's just about a year ago, preached on 1 Corinthians 10. I'm not going to preach it again, but there's a whole section there beginning 1 Corinthians 10, verse 7, speaks of five sinful temptations, and it starts with idolatry. Idolatry is the ritual worship of gods other than the true God. I read a quote from Tim Keller's book, "Counterfeit God, the empty promises of money, sex, and power, and the only hope that matters." And just one sentence, quote, "Our hearts deify them." Our hearts deify idols as the center of our lives because we think they can give us significance, security, safety, and fulfillment if we attain them. You know, that was true in the Philistines' day. They thought Dagon will give us significance, security, safety, and fulfillment. You know, we still have idols today, those things in our lives we think, this is what, this person, this thing, this dream, apart from God, is what gives me security, safety, significance. But then we read 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, and here's God's word of hope. "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." You know, that's why God included this account for Samuel 5. These things happened to them, Philistines included, as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, so that we could learn and live in Christ. Really, there's only two responses to God's heavy hand. We can sinfully try to send the Lord away. "Lord, depart from me." Or we can say, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Sovereignty of God's heavy hand. Finally, salvation only in God's hopeful hand. There's a word of comfort here in verse 12, and close with this. "The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven." You know, Scripture provides these fearless and faithless idolaters in Ekron, and us today with two gospel reasons for hope. You know, admittedly, these are only glimmers of God's grace, and yet I believe that there is God's saving gospel light shining here. The first one is this. The men who did not die were struck with tumors. You know, God spared them. They still suffered tumors. But God spared them so that they might know and love the one true and living God who loves us in Christ. And the cry of the city went up to heaven. It's a rich expression. They were no longer crying out to Dagon. They knew Dagon couldn't save them. Dagon couldn't help them. And so they were crying out to God in their pain, in their sorrow, in their struggles. And that's often where faith begins. The Lord brings us to that breaking point. Point of defeat, despair, so that our only hope is to cry out to Him, to the one who hears our prayers, the one who loves us in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you. We thank you for your supreme, sovereign, saving hand. Lord, thank you for your holy judgment upon sin there at the cross where Christ, the righteous one, died for us, the unrighteous ones, to bring us to God. Thank you that there is comfort even in the midst of crisis, gospel comfort, salvation hope. Pray for those who are struggling, feel torn, even today, knowing that no one can serve two masters. We cannot serve Dagon and serve the God who loves us in Christ. Pray, Father, that you would be bringing them to saving faith in Jesus. All to your praise and glory, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.